Well, I hope you have your Bible open this morning to Romans chapter 8. Hey, it's early September, and it's been just 1 year since we started in Romans, and we're almost halfway. That's great. Well, I've got a controversial subject I want to speak to you about this morning, and I want to ask you a controversial question. So, if I were to say to you, what is the Christian position toward euthanasia? What would be your response? Don't throw anything, please. You might say, well, Pastor, what kind of a question is that? You know that the teaching of the Scripture is that God is the one who gives life. You know that the Bible teaches about the sanctity of life. You know that God is not glorified when man takes a life. So why would you ask us a question like that? What is the Christian position toward euthanasia? Now, before you get too panicky, let me say that I'm not speaking about euthanasia in the way that you might think I am. I just wanted to use that word because it's in the Greek text this morning. And I would say to you that you are right that the Bible does teach these things about what God says about the preciousness of human life. But the Bible uses this picture in the passage that we want to look at this morning. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, and we'll just read verses 12 through 17 as a beginning. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are God's children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. The term that we speak about this morning is found in verse 13, and in our NIV, it's put to death the misdeeds of the body. This put to death in the Greek language is euthanasia. It refers to an active involvement in killing. The Greek word thanatos means death, and the prefix euthan makes the noun a verb, which expresses an action. And that's all the English grammar we have to deal with. So, see, in Romans 8, 12 and 13 and other verses uses the word euthanize to describe what God expects his people to do about sin. Coming back to Romans, if we've been away from it for a bit, let's remember the big picture. We said many weeks and months ago that we could put Romans in just a sentence or a couple of phrases, that Romans is about the bad news and the good news. And then we said that, well, let's expand that just a little bit, and that Romans is about the wrath of God, the grace of God, the plan of God, and the will of God. In the first few chapters, 1:18 to 3:20, we see that the wrath of God is being revealed towards mankind because of sin. And we talked about the wicked sinners, the religious sinners, and the moral sinners, and even the religious sinners. That everyone is included in this wrath of God that's being revealed because of sin. So we put all of us in a level playing field, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then we said that the grace of God, which is from 3:21 to 8:39, and we're right here in chapter 8, that the grace of God says that salvation is made available to all. And we know we must receive that by faith. And then later on we'll look at the plan of God, explaining his dealings with Israel, his chosen people, and the will of God in chapters 12 to 16 about the practicality of the Christian life, which has been established in the first 11 chapters. So in this section of the letter that we're on here, in the grace of God, we've seen that the way of salvation through righteousness is credited to us, just as it was credited to Abraham when we believe. And we have seen also that we have died to sin and been made alive in Christ. That we've been made, we were once slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness most of the time. Though we have died to sin, we've also seen here in this study coming up to chapter 8, even though we've died to sin, we still struggle with it. And we ask the question, is anyone struggling with sin? And if everyone doesn't raise their hand, then somebody's in trouble. Because every Christian struggles with sin, and every Christian will struggle with sin until they've been made perfect in the sight of Jesus Christ. So why do we have such a great struggle to be honest, even with a few people, to admit that we struggle? Well, that's another whole sermon. We've seen that the thing I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I don't want to do, I do. And that's that whole Romans 7, 14 to 25. So here in chapter 8, Paul opens the chapter with a proclamation that there's no condemnation for the believer, for the Christian. Verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation. So no Christian will ever be condemned. You okay with that? I know I am. That all of my sin, past, present, and future, is taken care of by what Jesus did when he died on the cross. If you and I have come into a saving relationship through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So he opens the chapter with no condemnation, and he closes the chapter with a wonderful proclamation that nothing can separate us from the love of God. As a famous middle-aged pastor who served here for many years would say, when God seems far away, who moved? You see, nothing can separate us from the love of God. He doesn't change. We wander off occasionally. So if he opens the chapter with a proclamation about no condemnation and closes the chapter with a proclamation about no separation, all through the chapter he describes how this takes place. And it's all about the work of the Holy Spirit. In the first 7 chapters of Romans, the Holy Spirit is mentioned one time. One time. In chapter 8 alone, 20 some times. So Paul could say, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about, the Holy Spirit. All throughout chapter 8. So now we boil this down to our few verses for this morning, 12 to 17, Paul makes a point. He makes the point that Christians have an obligation to mortify the flesh. So if we don't get anything else, you know, this is quote unquote the main point. That you and I as Christians have an obligation to mortify or euthanize the flesh. Okay. So we see in verses 12 and 13 this obligation. Look again at verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. Well, we haven't seen that word since probably October of last fall when we were still in chapter 1. And if you care to hang on and go back about 8, 9, 10 pages to chapter 1, depending on the number of notes in your Bible, in 1:14, Paul writes, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. So Paul acknowledged that he had an obligation. And we recognized when we were there that there's more than one way that we can have a debt. You know, if I borrow $20 from you, I have an obligation, or I'm indebted to you. At the same time, if you give me $20 to give to Wendy, I'm under obligation to you, I'm under debt to you until I give that $20 to Wendy. So that's what Paul's saying there in Romans chapter 1, that he says, I have a debt because what Christ has done for me, I'm indebted to take that to you and also to you who are at Rome and to people at work and home and across the road and everywhere. In the same way here in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, we have an obligation. We have an obligation. You know, I think a few weeks ago I mentioned something about, you know, this person was, you know, sharing about the difficulties of what they had to do, their responsibilities, and just having a real hard time with that. And some people might call that complaining. So this other person over there says, you know, what was it that Jesus did for you? And you're complaining about your responsibilities? See, the idea is because of what Jesus Christ has done for me and you, don't you think we're under obligation to him? I think so. I think we owe him a debt that we'll never be able to pay. And what is that debt? Here in this chapter, it's allow the Holy Spirit to work in you in such a way that you can get rid of sin. Is that plain enough? You know, allow the Holy Spirit to work in you and me in such a way that day by day, week by week, year by year, we're putting to death the misdeeds of the body, if you will, or the sinful nature, or the flesh. That's what it's all about. You see, he says here in verse 12 and 13 that we don't have an obligation to the flesh, but we have an obligation to kill the flesh. You know, just think about your week. Think about, you know, oh, do I have to? Do I have to think about what I ate this week? You know, or think about what you drank this week, or think about where you went and what you saw and what you read and what you did and who you spoke to and what you did with them. You know, there was some sin in there somewhere, I'm sure of it. He said, you know, you don't have an obligation to do that. You don't have an obligation to keep doing that, whatever it is for you, because it only leads to death. He said, but we do have an obligation to kill the flesh, to put to death that sinful nature that we each still carry. And putting to death the flesh brings life. And wouldn't you agree that when we're doing what we know we ought to do, that we feel more lively, or we feel more alive, or that the results are good? And we looked before at Galatians chapter 5 where the fruit or the result of the living according to the sinful nature is all of that crud. But the result of living according to the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Aren't those things way much better than the result of nannering and bickering and arguing and fighting and stealing and lying and whatever else? Of course they are. So we don't have an obligation to the flesh, but we have an obligation to kill the flesh. And then in verses 14 to 17, he points out that because Spirit-led people are sons of God, the Spirit lives in us. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If you read 1 John chapter 5, you'll see that expanded out, that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. And as his children, we're heirs. You know, I like that concept. You know, it says we get something from him. You know, heirs receive an inheritance, maybe a pittance, maybe a really good one, but I love that song that may all who come behind us find us faithful. The second verse says, you know, when those we've left behind us sift through all we've left behind, you know, may they find the clues to discover the faith that we have. You know, what are you planning to leave behind so that somebody will discover your faith? You see, we're spirit-led people, are sons of God. The Spirit lives in us and testifies with our spirit that we're God's children and that we're heirs. So, as a result of that, we share in Christ's sufferings and we share in Christ's glory. Well, what do you mean we share in Christ's sufferings? Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Christ. I want to know him better. And to share in his sufferings. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. So the main point here is that we have an obligation to mortify the flesh. Well, what does it mean to put to death the misdeeds of the body? What does it mean to mortify the flesh? John MacArthur says Paul is describing a way of life where Christians seek to throttle sin. I love that word. Throttle sin and crush it from their lives, sapping it of its strength, rooting it out, and depriving it of its influence. That is what it means to mortify sin. You know, why do we let sin have such an influence on our lives? Mortification involves the cultivation of new habits of godliness combined with the elimination of old sinful habits of our behavior. It is constant warfare that takes place within every believer. And if it's not taking place, that means we've given in to it. If there's no struggle, we're in trouble. Although a Christian should expect his triumph over sin to be ever increasing, his mortification can never be complete before he is glorified. But he is to remain perpetually committed to the task. We must see sin as a sworn enemy. You know, I think it would become maybe a little more simple if we would each just identify one thing in our lives that God wouldn't be pleased with and learn to hate it. But we don't, do we? That's the problem. We must learn to see our sin as a sworn enemy and commit to slaying it wherever it appears. Our sin will never be put to death by legalism, by monasticism, by pietism, by asceticism, by Pharisaism, or any other ism. Do you realize that some early Christians misunderstood this euthanasia thing and thought it was a good thing to physically injure themselves in order to, you know, Jesus did say if your right hand offends you, cut it off, and if your right eye offends you or causes you to sin, to gouge it out. And there were people who actually did that. They missed the understanding that it's not some external, visible thing, that it's in here. It's in a heart. So the agent of mortification is the Holy Spirit, because in verse 13, in the middle of that verse, it says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So the agent of this mortification or this euthanization of our sinful stuff is the Holy Spirit. It's His power that gives us the energy, and the energy that works in us as Christians to carry out the process. Well, okay, so if that's what it means, then how do we do it? And just in the few minutes that we have, just a few simple steps that you may already know about but may never have just brought them all together in one place. So if you're taking notes, it's 1 through 6, and it comes through pretty clearly here. In other words, what is involved in the process of putting to death the sinful nature? First is this concept of abstaining from sinful desires. Turn in your Bible, if you will, quickly here to 1 Peter chapter 2. Way in the back after Hebrews and James and right before 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So there's this constant spiritual battle and this urging, because we're aliens and strangers in the world, or supposed to be, that we would abstain from sinful desires. Okay? Well, have you ever abstained from anything? You know, did you ever quit something even for a little while? You know, you abstained from it. You stopped doing it. And that's what Peter's talking about here. You know, just get away from that. Well, he calls it sinful desires, fleshly lusts, strong desire, you know, for physical things. And he says, you know, abstain from it. In Romans 14, 13, if you will, we see this again. Did I say 14, 13? I mean 13, 14. Fortunately for me, they're both on the same page. I don't know how that would help, but in chapter 13 and verse 14, rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Remember we talked before about this progression of how we get to sin? It's the mind, the affections, and the will. Something comes along, either through the eyes or the ears or wherever, and you know, there's a possibility here that there's something in our mind. This smells good, or this looks good, or this, I think this is good. It's a mind thing. And then there's the affections or the emotions. They tell us, they tell the mind whether something is good or not. Oh, no, no, I don't feel good about that. I don't want to do that. Or, oh, yeah, yeah, I think I could like that. And then there's the will, where we decide, yeah, I'm going to do that. Or no, I'm not going there. So Paul's saying here is, don't think about how to gratify it. Don't spend your whole day thinking about how you could sin. You know, Paul said in Philippians 4:8 to think about what? Think about what is good. Think about what is true. Think about what is right. Think about what is pure. Think about what is lovely and excellent. If anything is lovely or excellent, think about these things. So what do you spend your day thinking about? You know, what kind of input do we have? So abstain from sinful desires. And then number two, fix your heart on Christ. 1 John chapter 3. That's even further back than 2 Peter. Not much, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That we put our hope in Him. That we, as just as we did before, thinking about, what do we think about during the day? You know, do we fix our hope on Him? Do we set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, as 1 Peter 3:15 instructs us to do? Do we fix our heart on Christ? And back in 2 Corinthians, we're really having a Bible sword drill here. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You know, if we fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, we will become more and more like Him. If we fix our eyes on something else that He says is not good for us, we'll become more like that. So not only abstain from sinful desires, but fix our hearts on Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, meditate on God's Word. You know, I'm really excited about these MP3 things here. I'm just trying to keep up with the technology, you know. And but just, you know, would you spend more time in the Word if you could listen to it? I think so. I think maybe. Joshua 1:8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Meditate on God's Word. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who doesn't, you know, walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but he, verse 2, he meditates on God's Word day and night. I don't do that as well as I want to. I don't do that as well as I should. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Verse 105 of the same Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, how much time do you and I spend just contemplating and thinking about and meditating on God's Word? And then number 4, not only abstaining from sinful desires and fixing our heart on Christ and meditating on His Word, but pray without ceasing. How much time do we spend in prayer? The verse in Matthew 26 there is in the garden the night before Jesus was crucified, took the disciples with him and left some here and some few came along closer with him. And he says, you know, stay here and pray. I'm going to go over here a little further and pray. And as you know, he came back and found them sleeping, not once, not twice, but 3 times. And he says, you know, stay awake and pray. We need to spend more time in prayer. Psalm 19, verse 14 talks about, may the meditations of my heart be good and pleasing in your sight. You know, what are the meditations? What are the prayers? You know, how much time do we spend thinking about God's Word, talking to the Lord? Ephesians 6, chapter 6 and verse 18 talks about praying in the Spirit on all occasions. We made light of it, but yesterday we were here in the afternoon there, and somebody had lost some little pieces in the camera, and we were searching around for these little pieces, screws and springs and stuff, and, you know, we found some of them, but, you know, maybe if we'd have just gone to the Lord in prayer, we would have found the last one. You know, how many times do you miss an opportunity to take something before the Lord in prayer? You know, if we'd have found that part, and, you know, we would have taken the glory, but if we'd have prayed, He would have got the glory. And then number 5, exercise self-control. Galatians 5 speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, and one of those is self-control. You know, Self-control is what we all need in many areas of our lives. You know, whether it's our walking or our eating or our study of the Word, or, you know, just practice, practice, practice self-control. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, Paul talks about being in the spiritual gymnasium. He loved the sports and the games, and he was always making some picture about the athlete. And he says, I beat my body so that I'll win the race, so that I'll be fit. And that's a picture of the self-control that we all need. And then the last one, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You say, well, Pastor, you already said that, you know, we all have the Spirit in us, and we know that, you know, we don't get it by, you know, degrees. We don't get the Holy Spirit by, well, I got half of him, and if I strive a little more, I'll get the rest of him. No, it's if you slip over there to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, there's just an awesome picture here about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. There's a great contrast here between being drunk on wine and being filled with the Spirit. If somebody is filled with wine, they're under the control of the wine. But if somebody is filled with the Spirit, they're under control of the Holy Spirit. An old Puritan preacher, John Owen, wrote about our involvement as the Spirit works in us. He doth not work so our mortification in us as not to keep it still an act of our obedience. So it's still an act of our obedience. The Holy Ghost works in us and upon us as we are fit to be wrought in and upon. That is, so as to preserve our own liberty and free obedience. He works upon our understandings, our wills, our consciences, and affections, agreeably to their own nature. He works in us and with us, not against us, so that his assistance is an encouragement as to the facilitating of the work and no occasion to neglect the work ourselves. One more verse right nearby here in Galatians chapter 5. Verses 16 to 18. To be filled with the Spirit. Verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. You know, are our activities and our conversations and our relationships under the influence of the Holy Spirit or not? So mortifying the flesh. Sin isn't mortified when we merely cover it up. It's never mortified when it's only internalized. It's not mortified when it's exchanged for another sin. Sin won't be mortified until the conscience is satisfied. Sin will never be mortified by repressing it or pushing it down. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 6 that being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of completion. It's a lifelong process, but it comes out of a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led person who has a desire to go closer to his Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, because of what you've done in our lives, of what you've done in our hearts, of bringing us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, starting a relationship with us, we realize that we have an obligation, and that is to live according to the Spirit that is in with each of us, to put to death anything that would not please you. Lord, we recognize that that would be something different for each of us. But we also recognize that because we're your children, your Spirit lives in us and leads us to do these things, that we would be the people that you've called us to be. Thank you for what you're doing in our heart, in our midst, in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.